Well, thank you, Scott. That's good to be with you again, to see a few faces I didn't recognize from previously. It's always a privilege to be here with you in Cooma. Let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I might keep the reading shorter than I was going to. Let's pick up the reading at chapter 5, verse 11, in the second letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 11, and our text is to be found in verse 17. It's going to reach the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just so far in this portion of God's word. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word, inspired of the Holy Spirit, a word that is so full from beginning to end of Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that the same Spirit who inspired this word may also enlighten our hearts to see more of Jesus as we read it, whether we're reading it privately, whether we're hearing it preached, that Christ may grow ever greater in our estimation, in our admiration, that we may behold his beauty, his glory, and love him the more. Lord, we pray, accompany this passage, as we think about it this evening, with the ministry of the Spirit, that Christ may be great in our hearts. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, our text, as I mentioned, brothers and sisters, is the 17th verse of this passage. I was thinking earlier about some many years ago, Lindy and I visited England. And when you go to England, Ireland, and or Scotland and Wales, you inevitably go to castles, don't you? You have to check out the castles. And the castles in England, as you probably know, have these kind of slit windows. There's probably a special name for them. I can't remember what it is. But the idea is that these windows were where the people could fire their arrows from the window. They were a narrow slit, and so consequently it's hard to hit you, but you could hit others. But if you're standing on the other side of the tower from the window, it seemed very narrow and you couldn't see very much. But as you got up closer and you got your eye close to the window, you could actually see quite a bit of the landscape, and you could sort of aim your bow and arrow to pick out your enemy. It just made me think about what it's like when we really get to grips with the Bible. That when we get close to the text, when we are looking really closely at it and considering the words and what they mean and their connections with the rest of Scripture, then we get a bigger picture of the glory of God and of his purposes. And as we turn to consider this passage this evening, I trust that we will end up having a broader perspective on what God is doing in Jesus than perhaps may appear initially when we first look at it, just on the page there. So I invite you to join with me in looking very carefully at verse 17 in particular. Now clearly it's talking about a new creation. There are the words in the verse there. And there are certainly times in life when we all wish for a new start, aren't there? We just wish we could hit the rewind button or the reset button or control Z or whatever it is to sort of put things back to where they were because we've made a mess of it or we've been disappointed or whatever it might be. And that's why many cultures, including ours, have a kind of rituals associated with renewal. In our culture, it's New Year, isn't it? And January the 1st, New Year's resolutions, the old is gone, the new has come, quoting from this passage here, ring out the old, ring in the new. And these celebrations that we have, and every culture has them, associated with various rituals and traditions and whatnot, speak of the desire for renewal, for refreshment, for cleansing, for a new start, and so on. Really, the thing that's in the hearts of people, of people made in God's image. Because we all disappoint. We all disappoint ourselves and others disappoint us. We long for something new. This text, and not just this text, but seems to me much of what the Bible has to say, is telling us that there is a new and fresh start available. And it's something which is there for the enjoyment. And it's already taken place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells of a new beginning. One that concerns an historic event of cosmic importance. Something really important. Something that embraces the whole of reality. If anyone is... beg your pardon, let's read it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that simply means the message about Jesus, I prefer that terminology to suit you saying good news, because I think good news prejudges a few things. The message about Jesus is that through faith in Christ, through trusting Christ, we are reconciled to God. Paul has been spelling that out. In fact, this chapter concludes with imploring his readers, or the hearers, as it would have originally been, as this letter was read in assemblies like this, imploring people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. How can that happen? Because Christ has removed the basis for enmity. The problem is not so much that we regard God as our enemy, but that he regards us as his enemies. And that the problem really is with us. We need to have the basis of that enmity of God against us taken away. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to bear our sins. He became the object of God's wrath on behalf of all those who trust in him. And that's the secret of true peace with God. Not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And so Paul can, on the basis of the gospel, call upon us to be reconciled to God through trusting Jesus. But if that is so, if Christ's work is finished as it is on the cross, he's not going to die again, and if sin has been dealt with finally, then does it matter then that people sin? Does it matter that we go on sinning? Indeed, Paul even raises this question in Romans chapter 4, isn't it? At the end of the chapter, he says, shall we sin that grace may increase? You know, does it matter if we keep on hating people and hurting people and lusting and stealing and all these things? Because in the end of the day, won't that show how gracious God is? And Paul says, no way is that true. May God forbid, says the old translation. So, this verse, I think, reminds us of the relationship between what Jesus Christ has done and the call for us to live a new life. Not simply to say, you know, phew, my sins are forgiven, I can now relax, but to say something has happened in history that has transformed reality. Something new has come. Something decisively different has occurred. And it frees us from legalism. It frees us from moralism, but it also frees us from antinomianism. This is the idea that, you know, obedience to God doesn't matter. That's antinomianism. Nomos means law, anti-lawism. No, we're not going to embrace that, or liberalism. This gospel points us to the source of all life and growth, that is Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour. Not a dead Saviour hanging on a cross, but a risen, living, glorious Lord. And He's the one who saves us. Not, and freshness and newness and renewal is not found in human institutions or traditions, but it's found in Christ. There is in Him ongoing renewal and freshness and forgiveness and reinvigoration. And that's something we can come back to, not just once a year or on special occasions, but every day, and indeed every moment of every day. So this is the kind of vista that I'd like to open to you this evening. As we get close to this text, as we look at it more closely, we'll see through it a window into the glory of what is true in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. He is the one in whom we are given a new start from which to act, and through trusting in Him, we experience His mercies to be new every morning. Well, my first point I've called a new world. Let me first of all address the actual words of the text here. Now, in the ESV, which I'm using also, we have, and most translations have this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm here to tell you that the words "he is" should be in italics. That is to say, they should be marked as different because those words are not in the original Greek. They're not in the original language in which the Bible or the New Testament was written. Literally, it says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Now, most of the translations put in "he is." They make it personal, if you like. But we could equally translate it, there is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. As if, you know, you enter Christ, like you might enter a room. I'm just using an analogy here, okay? You enter a room or enter a space and suddenly you look around and, wow, new creation. Okay? Now, typically, we read this as, if anyone is in Christ, that is to say, you join to Him through faith, He is, that is, we are a new creation. I'm not going to deny that, but I think it's much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. Let me explain. The word creation that is used here in this verse refers to all things created, the heavens and the earth, everything that God has made. The things that can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. Paul says, in neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, same word, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the creation here is the whole created world, heavens and earth, spirit creatures, physical creatures, material things. Nothing shall separate us from God and His love in Christ. But what is he talking about here when he says a new creation? What is that? Well, again, let's look at the words. Let's focus on some of the words that are used here. This word new, let me direct your attention particularly to the word new here, which qualifies the noun creation. This word has a strong background in the Old Testament. Remember, to understand the New Testament, you need to have a grasp of the Old. What's the famous saying of Augustine? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. A nice way to think about the relationship between the two testaments of the Bible. And many of the new Old Testament prophecies speak about a coming day when something new is going to happen. Don't the advertisers love to use the word new? You know, new and improved. This is not something you've had before. This is something fresh and new and special. And so it is. The Old Testament looks forward to something new that God is going to do. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, says God. In Isaiah 43. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. a new covenant. And then Ezekiel 36, and I will give you, the people of God, Israel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A new heart, a new spirit. And then Isaiah 65, the last example. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So you have these Old Testament prophecies which speak about newness that's coming in the future sometime. And the Old Testament believers were kind of craning forward and looking forward to this newness that God has promised, but they don't know when it's going to come. They just know it will come because God's word is totally reliable, and if God says it's going to happen, it'll happen. And so the hope in which they live is that God is going to intervene in this poor, damaged, bent creation, fallen world, that he's going to accomplish judgment of his enemies and salvation of his people. And this will bring about a new thing, a new world, a new creation, a new heart, all these things. Now, when's that going to be? Well, it's going to be at the end of the world. That's when the new things will happen, when the old things are finished, when there's a new creation, when God makes all things new. That's the Old Testament perspective, looking forward to the coming day when the end will come, when God will intervene in judgment and in salvation to make all things new. But then when we read the New Testament, we find something rather astonishing, something amazing, actually, something counterintuitive, something which at first sight you think, wow, where did that come from? Because the New Testament writers, the inspired writers of the New Testament, read those promises. They knew those promises. They'd studied the Old Testament. It was a part of their DNA. And they then looked at what happened in Jesus, and they said, well, what can we say? The end is here. The end has come because all these promises have been fulfilled in him. The last days are here right now, which is what the Old Testament perspective, the New Testament perspective is. We're living in the end right now. Why? Because Jesus has come. Because he fulfills those promises. They were all about him. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, but earlier in the same letter, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Think about it. The Old Testament looked forward to judgment and salvation. Isn't that what happened at Calvary? Judgment of wickedness, of evil, of sin, salvation of God's people. Didn't that happen when Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, when he paid the price of sin, and at the end of that he exclaimed, "It is finished"? It means a new creation, a new covenant. A new covenant has come. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was something else that the Old Testament looked forward to, when God's Spirit would come in amazing power. What happened at Pentecost? The Spirit was poured out upon the church, upon the people of God. A new creation came. What does the coming of Jesus mean? It means that in a mysterious but real sense, the end has invaded the present. The end has invaded the present, invaded the old, so that eternal life, which is the goal and the hope of God's people, is already present and available here right now in Jesus Christ. For whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not believe, the wrath of God rests on him. So Paul can write just a few verses earlier, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." One has died for all, therefore all have died. The end. And he died for all that those who live, resurrection, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, he's talking about death and resurrection. He's talking about end time stuff. And he's saying it's happened in Christ. What does he mean? And he says, one died for all, therefore all died. The best kind of text that explains or illustrates the same point is Colossians chapter 3. If you want to flip over to a couple of books forward in your Bible, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Then he says this, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see the parallel between that and what he says there when he says that since he died for all, therefore all have died? Not only death, but resurrection have happened in Christ. In Christ. So that through being united with him, we have entered into that end time reality in Christ. Into that truth of who Jesus is and what is true in him. The end has come because Christ has been raised. The resurrection of the just was the hope of the Old Testament. Daniel 12, other places, Psalm 16. It's happened in Christ. He is the righteous one who's been raised from the dead, the true seed of Abraham, but in him, all those who belong to him, brothers and sisters. This is absolutely fantastic. You know, we aren't just waiting for the future resurrection, which we are looking forward to, sure, but there's a sense in which it's already happened in Jesus when you became one with him. In him, humanity has died and been raised from the dead to life, to communion with God. Now, why do I say all that? Because when the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, and speaks there of the new creation, he is speaking about what has happened because of Jesus and what has happened in Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come in Christ. There has literally been created a new world through the recreated power of Christ Jesus, the Word of God. As the risen and glorified God and man, Christ is at the center. He's the power source and the focus of this new creation. Now, of course, he no longer exists in this world. Christ is here by his Spirit, representing him as his agent, if you like, but he himself is now at the Father's right hand in heaven, wherever that may be. But I want to say that as I understand the New Testament teaching of Christ and who he is, you can put it like this, that there is wrapped up in Christ all the potentiality of an entirely new world. It's all there in Christ. And it's ready to explode and to renew and to transform and to embrace every dimension of reality. To overwhelm, to renew and replace the old sin-burdened creation that we perceive with our senses. Now, we live in that world, but what I'm saying is that in Christ there is this new creation. And it's ready to be revealed in the last day when he comes again. And then we shall see reality as it truly is in Christ. Now, it's easy, to miss this. This is a stupendous truth. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And, you know, we could spend several hours here just exploring it, I suppose. But we miss it if we translate these words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We can be so ready to make things about us rather than about Jesus. And I don't think this passage is talking about us first of all. It's not saying, when I am in Christ, I'm a new creation. That's not the point. It's much bigger than that. It's wonderful that God changes individuals. It's remarkable that God by His Holy Spirit regenerates poor dead sinners so that they see their great need of Christ, hear His gracious invitation, and embrace Him by faith. That's a glorious truth. I'm not diminishing it for one second. But it's not just the subjective truth of what happens in the believer. It is the objective truth, what's happened in Christ, that we're brought into through faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, by grace. We've had several hymns this evening about grace. Grace unites us with the one who is the new creation, or in whom there is the new creation. So I would much prefer we translate here, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. We see it now. We see it because we see Jesus. In Christ, a new world has dawned, the long-awaited new creation that the Old Testament was longing for. It's already happened in Christ. And one day, the full experience and knowledge of that will burst upon this world and renew all things in the great regeneration which is to come. Now, what does that mean for us? You might say, well, that's all very kind of theological. But what does it mean for us? Well, just as we can be influenced by habitual ways of thinking, we can be influenced, and we are influenced by habitual ways of looking at things. You know, you're all familiar, we're all familiar with optical illusions. You know, you look at something and you think it's this, but in fact it's that. You know, that one with the old lady looking one way, and if you look at it again, you see this young girl looking the other way. Maybe you've never seen that one, or I should have brought a picture along. But your mind can play tricks on you. You can think you're seeing one thing, when in fact you're seeing another. How do we think about the world? How do we think about ourselves? The Apostle Paul, you see, had been given a new way of thinking through his encounter with the risen Christ. His whole world view, his whole way of looking at life, himself, the universe and everything, had been turned right side up. He had an entirely new perspective on things. And the New Testament Christians believed what God said. They believed that Jesus' coming meant that the end had arrived. They knew that the final reality had dawned, and that was what controlled their whole way of thinking. And with Paul, they would look at Christ and say, wow, a new creation. Everything that God promised, all the promises of God, yes and amen, in Him. What about us? I don't know if you remember the movie The Matrix. They've been re-showing them again just recently, I think, on the television. In The Matrix, everything is an illusion, but people think that it's real. The reality is that the whole human race that exists in life support pods hooked up to a gigantic computer that feeds sensations, electrical impulses, directly into their brains and creates the illusion that they're living a normal life. However, in the story, there are some people who have escaped this machine-made illusion, and they are set on freeing other people, even if it means facing some very confronting realities, as Neo finds out. And it's very traumatic to be unplugged from the Matrix, but true freedom is always better than illusion, isn't it? By nature, we all exist in a matrix of illusion. We're deluded by sin within us and the devil outside of us. We need to be set free to see reality. Reality that is in Jesus Christ. So that God wants us to change our way of thinking. Even as Christians, if we've become locked into the world's way of thinking, we need to be changed. We need to be reprogrammed. Not our computers, but our brains, our minds, our spiritual perception. Not with an alternative human philosophy, but with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's an ongoing process, because we have these habits of thought which are ungodly and sinful. And we need to be daily transformed by the grace of God to see things as they really are. How do we experience that? How does that happen? Well, we make use of this God-given capability that you and I have to form habits of thinking. But praying that the Holy Spirit will transform or reprogram our minds. To be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Paul puts it in Romans 12. To shape our thinking habits on the basis of not what we think or what other people think or what this person wrote in the newspaper or whatever it might be, but according to the Word of God, as that Word focuses and centers on Jesus Christ. And that's a process that He works in us through the choices that we make of what to believe. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians. Those words I read before, let me read them again. If then you have been raised with Christ, and that's an assumption that he makes. He's writing to Christians in a church, and if you belong to Jesus, he's saying, you've been raised with Christ. You've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. If that's so, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, what is my life? Well, my life consists of my job and my bank balance, my insurance policies, my family, my I like to go for a drive or go fishing. No. Now, relatively speaking, that's all dead stuff. Your life consists in Christ. Christ is your life. And when he appears, then you will appear with him in glory, says Paul. The reality that is true of you in Christ will become evident and manifest and revealed. So we're to find in this passage and other passages like it, the way we are to think about ourselves, the way that we are to think about life, the way we are to consider other people in terms of the Bible's teaching as it's focused on Christ, not according to the habits of thought that we've just inherited from the past or that we've absorbed by osmosis from the culture around us. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, for example, and there are a number of places in Scripture where we can take hold of what the Bible says and, as it were, by the help of the Holy Spirit, program our minds. So Paul says, for example, in Galatians 2:20, very well-known words, often misunderstood, often quoted as if they refer to some higher level of Christian living. What does Paul say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And you'll recognize how that links up with what we've been saying, what he says in Colossians 3 and what he says there in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is that the way you think about your life? Or is it all about you? All about me? No, I've been crucified with Christ. That me ego thing has died, and it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is true of every believer. This isn't some kind of superior state of spiritual advancement. This is every Christian can say this. And we need to program our minds with this. I'm not the person I was. I'm not the person the world wants me to be as it tries to push me into its mold. I'm not even the person my fellow Christians expect me to be. I'm Christ's man, Christ's woman, Christ's boy, Christ's girl. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live. Christ lives in me. Program your mind with that truth. Repeat it over. Pray over it. Believe it. Live it. Another place in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm not going to sit back and just wait for God to do something. I've got to be about doing it. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what's the confidence that we have? God is at work. I belong to Jesus, and so God is at work in me. And I have the ability, by the grace of God, to do these things, to work out my salvation, to put into effect in my life all that is true through Christ Jesus. As Paul says somewhere else in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So how do we do this? We pick a truth of Scripture that we need to program into our minds. We stick it on the mirror, we paste it on the windscreen, whatever it might be, and we keep on thinking about it, meditating on it, reinforcing it, and praying that the Lord would apply it to our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you are in Christ, therefore if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I'm not going to live like I used to. The old is finished. I'm dead to that. I'm now alive to Christ. That's who I am now. Away with all that old stuff. I'm going to live for Jesus. Every moment of every day, by the grace of God, that's what I am going to choose to do, because he's opened my eyes to that new creation in Christ. God has made me a part of that new creation. I've died to the old ways. I've been raised up to the new. God has given me a glorious inheritance. I'm now a part of his kingdom, and that's my calling. Lord, thank you for making all things new for me. Thank you that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help me to keep looking to Jesus. Help me to live in accordance with your will. Friends, God doesn't want his people's minds to be bogged down by an ungodly worldview. He wants to fill our minds with Christ so that we really see things as they truly are. To join Paul in what he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, for though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. But to do that, you first must be a child of God through faith in Christ. Have you put your trust in him alone as your Saviour and your Lord? Have you surrendered your rights? Have you confessed your sins? Have you put yourself in his hands? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, save me. If so, then you are in Christ. That is to say, you are now connected to the one who has made all things new. You're a part of that new creation. Then you must continually program your mind with Christ, because we do forget. You must remember who you are in him, your true identity. You must remember what he promises you, the forgiveness of your sins, a glorious inheritance amongst the saints, his Holy Spirit to help you. You must remember what he calls you to. 100% allegiance to Jesus in whatever you're doing, driving, working, playing, whatever it may be. How do we do this? The key is the Word of Christ, the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. All of God's prophetic truth resides here in the Bible for you and me to read it, to absorb it, to believe it, to put it into practice. So make every effort to program your mind with prophetic truth. Make every effort to encourage others in that through faith in Jesus. Make every effort to practice that truth daily in loving obedience to him. And in all these things, pray without ceasing. Because what Paul says here is true. It's our calling to live out that truth in our daily life here and now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Almighty God, these are wonderful, glorious truths, and yet we find them hard to believe. They're so enormous. Lord, we pray, through the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word, to see Christ and all that is true in him, to see ourselves in relationship to him, as part of that new creation in Christ. Oh Lord, we bless you for all that you've done in Christ Jesus for us, and what you will do in the future for this whole creation. Help us to look forward to that day with expectancy, with hope, and with optimism. And we pray for your help in all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.